Labor Day weekend, and it's fifth Sunday here in Burton. Welcome. Willkommen, bienvenida, bienvenue, dobro pozdravitz, and irashimoshi. I can't say it enough how much we appreciate you that are watching on YouTube right now and probably laughing. Those of you that speak Russian and Japanese, especially those of you who joined us every week. And special greetings to our brother Chuck. We miss you, especially those on building and grounds. And we hope that you get better soon. John chapter 4, verse 23 says, "For the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Amen. I would like to bring to your attention on this fifth Sunday the words found in this seventh chapter of the historical book of Esther, the ninth verse, which says, "And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, 75 feet, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hanging thereon." This is the summit of the book and of the crisis that has been building since the beginning of chapter 3. We continue the series Life in the Spirit for such a time as this, with an emphasis on today on life in the Spirit. So today presents the essential truth in order to live and to dwell in the Spirit, in that fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that is found in Galatians 5. And chapter 5, verse 24, Galatians 5, 24, if you want to look at that. This is the New Testament truth that it's illustrating. He says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Crucify the flesh. Then he said, verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." If we have the life of Christ in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, may we not just live in Him, but walk in Him, Colossians chapter 2 says as well. Grow. Don't just live, don't just exist, but live out the truth and the purpose in which we're saved. And here in the second half of chapter 5 of Galatians, there is a contrast between those who live in the flesh and those who are governed by the flesh and those who live in the Spirit and are governed by the Spirit. There's outward evidence. There's outward works that are produced. And he said, one of the things, if you're in church, verse 14, that you are to follow, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, Esther chapter 7 gives us a physical illustration of that very spiritual truth, crucifying the flesh, mortifying or putting to death the flesh. And again, let me stress that this is a spiritual action and not a physical action against your body. The spiritual action by God at salvation, at your spiritual birth, forever removes you from your lost old life in Adam that is condemned by God's law and by God's justice. Sometimes described in the Bible as the old man. The new eternal life that you have in Christ at that point of salvation forever justifies you from that penalty against sin in God's law and justice. And this is sometimes called in the Bible the new man. Now, this does not remove sin. Salvation does not remove sin from your life. It removes the penalty of that sin, which is eternal separation consciously from God in heaven. Sin is not removed until the physical body is separated from the soul and the spirit at physical death. So anybody that teaches sinless perfection on earth is a liar and a false prophet. As long as you are physically alive, sin is present with you in this old nature of flesh. Now, flesh is, again, it's not referring to the skin on your body, but to an inward nature that is left behind by this old man, by this old lost life that we lived before salvation. The work of sanctifying, of being made like Jesus Christ, conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, begins at that point of salvation. And it's not completed until we're glorified with our new resurrected bodies and presented to the Lord in Revelation 19. So we won't be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ until that point. Mortifying the flesh is a part of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in us. It said in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 that we are laborers together with God. We work right alongside the Holy Spirit in this work of sanctifying, making us holy, making us more Christ-like. Now, we left off last time with seeing the grieving of the flesh in Haman. He has been humiliated by having to publicly honor Mordecai. There is no middle ground. The soul has only two choices: honor the flesh and grieve the spirit, or honor the spirit and grieve the flesh. Pride is the vehicle that drives sin to produce actions, just as the Word of God is the vehicle that drives faith to produce actions. So when you wreck pride through humiliation, you cripple sin, but the flesh is still there, but quenched. When you wreck the Bible through misuse or no use, you cripple faith. And the Holy Spirit is still there, but he's quenched. So at this point, Haman still has the ring of authority. Even though pride has been dealt with, the source of that pride has not. The body and self is still the focus. That's where the thoughts, that's where the actions are. Not on the Word, not on the Lord, not on others. Self. Making the flesh imitate the outward effects of spiritual action and works does not enthrone the Holy Spirit on your heart. It looks good to undiscerned judgment. I mean, you're attending church services, even prayer meetings if you're forced. You manage to pick up the Bible occasionally and actually read it, but it says nothing to you. You say prayers of help me feel better, heal me, remove my problems, get me more money, a better car. I mean, you know, without having to do anything or work for it. You dress right. You don't cuss or spit. A man passing you on a galloping horse would never notice that the flesh is still enthroned on your heart. But the Lord knows. And you. So let's pick up our story with the king's attendants bringing Haman to this banquet. Last verse of chapter 6, verse 14. And while they were yet talking, Haman and his friends and family, while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains. One of them we know from chapter 7 is Harbona. That's how he knew the gallows was there. And the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther, the queen. This second banquet of Esther gives us our setting for most of the events that take place in this chapter, except for the last one. Three of our main characters are involved here, with the building conflict reaching a climax at verse 9. So the flesh, represented by Haman, is finally revealed to the soul, represented by Ahasuerus, by the spirit, represented by Esther. She had waited for God to do something about this injustice until she realized from Mordecai that she was the instrument God was going to use to do the something. Now, before we start with the three teaching takeaway points, please allow me to read three quotes that would apply to this very well. The first is from the 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. Midge remembers him. Is the speaker off in the nursery? Okay, good. He said, do what you can with what you have where you are. Then Edward Everett Hale, the author, I think, of The Man Without a Country, said, I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. And finally, John Wesley, the preacher, so this is going to be the longest quote. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Amen. So stop whining and complaining about how hard you have it, how difficult it is to overcome sin, how powerful the devil is and the world system that he controls, and how impossible it is to carry out the mission God has given to carry out in this place at this time with no abilities. We have no excuse. He's given us his presence, his spirit, his power, his eternal life, his eternal forgiveness, his eternal home in heaven, his word, his will, his church, and his gift of faith. We have nothing to complain about, nothing to sit around and do nothing about. And it's time to realize, as Esther did, that the Lord has saved me and put me where he has to use me as a human instrument to carry out his will and his purpose. So there's three easy takeaway words from Esther chapter 7. Explanation, exclamation, and execution. So first, an explanation in verses 1 to 4. The humiliated Haman, with no time to scheme, is quickly ushered into Esther's banquet. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. So it starts the same way as the first banquet with wine and appetizers. In East Texas, it's sweet tea and crackers. And then the food is served later in courses. But they don't even make it past that sweet tea and crackers, because the suspense is killing the king as to what Esther's request would be. So before the small talk and pleasantries could even start, he asked the third time for Esther's petition. And he adds his guarantee that it'll be performed to the half of the kingdom. So now comes the explanation and the petition, verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and for my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. How shocked the king is to hear that her request and plea is not for wealth or a high position for some of her friends, as he expected, but it's for her life and the life of her people. And she explains that the edict's financial gain will be a poor trade for the loss of revenue and production her people would have given. So it hits the king right between the eyes. A petition, a plea, and an explanation. Notice, secondly, an exclamation. An exclamation. Verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst, that dares to presume in his heart to do so? The king is ignorant of what's going on in his own kingdom. The soul has the power of will and choice, but is also subject to blindness and ignorance. That's why a Christianity that's based on emotions is not biblical. A Christianity that's based on intellect alone is not biblical. How many decisions have been made without understanding what was taking place outwardly or inwardly and without any spiritual discernment of God's will? But Esther understands completely what's going on because she was informed by Mordecai. That's why the flesh, the lost world, and Satan hates and rejects the authority of God and his word. It exposes the sin and deception and the lies. Darkness hates light. Turn on a light, and where do the roaches go? Now, I know some of you ladies don't have those in your home. But, you know, when you're visiting your relatives, as soon as you turn the light on, they scatter for the cabinets, for behind the walls, for darkness. The Word of God is a light that shines into the darkness of sin in our hearts, and the flesh hates it. The flesh likes little talks. Encouragement, encouraging speeches, not preaching. King Ahasuerus' exclamation is, who is he and where is he that would dare do this? Verse 6, and Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Can you just see Haman's tea glass dropping to the floor? It said, then Haman was afraid before the king and queen. I guess so. Now, this fear will not lead to repentance. The flesh will never repent. The fear is the same fear that was in the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 when the demons were exposed and were going to be cast out of this man. And they said, "Are you going to cast us out into darkness? Are you going to cast us out at that judgment that we know is coming?" Haman is exposed for what he really is. Truth and light has caused the scales that are on the eyes of Ahasuerus to fall out. Esther has made a proclamation of truth, and she's entered a plea of guilt. Guilt of Haman. And also, can you imagine the shock to both men when Esther reveals that she is Jewish? A proclamation, a plea, and an exclamation. Then finally notice an execution. An execution. Verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make requests for his life. Now, isn't it interesting that the king doesn't immediately command, off with his head? Why does he go off into the garden? Oh, come on. We know, don't we? It's always a great blow to come under conviction by the Holy Spirit using the word of truth to expose the sin and the wrong that's in us. And our first reaction is to run off and hide. Get in a hole and pull the hole in after us. Ahasuerus is not just angry at Haman. He's angry with himself. He's the one who signed the law into effect, remember? He knows he's been duped and manipulated by the flesh, and he knows he's going to look like a fool for putting the whole kingdom, the whole empire at risk by this edict. I can't go up to the altar and pray during invitation in front of everybody. They'll think I'm guilty of what the preacher just preached about. But nobody's watching. They have their eyes closed and they're praying. I'll tell you what I'm going to start doing. If you open your eyes to look who's coming down, I'm going to call you out. John Smith, you come up here and pray. Rebecca used to say when we'd bless the food, she'd say, "Daddy, Mary wasn't praying. She had her eyes open." I said, "How do you know?" First comes the revelation of truth. Then comes the conviction. And then comes this conflict with yourself. After years of justifying yourself and defending yourself, you suddenly realize you're wrong. The flesh now panics because he sees the coming penalty. Haman is afraid. So he makes his plea to the queen. He begs for his life to the very person that he would have killed. You cannot show any mercy to the flesh who will destroy your spiritual life, your growth, your fruit, and your influence. You cannot continue having it both ways. time to gird up your loins, as the Lord told Job, which means it's time to put on your big boy pants and do this work of mortifying once and for all. The pride is humiliated. The flesh receives a blow, but it's still there, waiting until everything blows over, then he comes back. That's why you keep waffling back and forth. That's why you have to keep praying over and over and over for the same forgiveness, for the same sin. Verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Just the day before, it seemed like Haman could do no wrong. Now he can't do anything right. Esther's reclined on what we would call a couch or a settee. Haman is kneeling beside her, maybe clutching her hands or her arms and pleading for mercy. And then Ahasuerus, still angry, comes back into the room from the garden, and he sees Haman touching his wife. And now what happens is what they call the last straw. That was it. As the king's attendants and guard cover Haman's face, those who had been bowing and honoring him is now going to treat him rather badly. Verse 9, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, stands in the house of Haman. And then the king said, hanging. The pronouncement is made. Remove the ring. Take him off the throne. Crucify him. Mortify him. Put him to death. That is the only thing that will break this hold on you that sin has. Even though you're saved, even though you're eternally forgiven, Satan nullifies the joy and the effect of that salvation with the flesh. And it drags you down, it discourages you, and it makes you feel like you're not even worthy to serve God or to pray or to read his word or to worship him. And that's exactly where Satan wants you. He can do nothing about nullifying your salvation, but he can nullify the effects of it. You think you control it. You lock it up in its little room in your heart, and you bring it out, and secretly you're the best of friends, until the word of truth and the Holy Spirit taking that word exposes what you're hiding. Oh, Haman didn't think it would ever happen either. He was so clever. He was so smart. Nobody will know and nobody will find out what I'm doing. But then you realize he's no friend at all. He's an enemy, bent on your destruction, masquerading as a friend. So open the door, drag him out, throw away the key, do away with the room, and hang the flesh on the very gallows that he built to hang you. And that's what they call poetic justice. And here's the execution, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Now notice this last phrase. Then was the king's wrath pacified. The wrath of God against sin was pacified, was propitiated by the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, who had been made sin. Our sin was imputed, was charged, was transferred to him, and he paid the price that God's law and justice demands: death. Outside of that propitiatory death on the cross, that substitutionary death on the cross in our place, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no heaven. First, the revelation of truth. Second, conviction of sin. Third, the conflict within your heart. Then fourth, the death sentence. Repentance. It means you agree with the Lord that your corrupt flesh deserves death. And then hang Haman on the gallows and find deliverance. Haman has been exposed and executed. Yes, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we are co-laborers with him in that work, remember? We're waiting on the Lord to do away with our flesh, and he's told us to do it with his power. A penalty, a plea, and an execution. So there's only one thing remaining: the change of government that needs to be completed. Who's on the throne of your heart? Has that change of government ever taken place? Who governs your thoughts and decisions? Or I could put it like this: what do you think about the most? Yourself or the Lord? Yourself or others? Sin or righteousness? It's an easy assessment. I'll give you a hint on who governs. It's not you. It's either Haman or Mordecai. And if you think it's you, if you think you make all the decisions, no, it's Haman. And see, that has to change. And there's only one way to do it: the mortification of the flesh. Explanation, exclamation, execution. One last thing. If you're lost and you've never been born again, Mordecai is nowhere to be found in your life. Mordecai is not living in you. He's outside of your life. He's outside of your sphere of influence. Esther is dead. She's not alive. It's only you and Vashti. And Vashti despises you. She makes your life miserable. So you have your state of sin, you have misery, you have heartache, you have sorrow. But you insist everything's fine. No, it's not. And you know it's not. You just don't want to do what you know the Lord wants you to do. Because you see, you can't do it on your terms. It has to be on his terms. What you need is the salvation that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also requires repentance and admission that you're wrong. You've been wrong about God. You've been wrong about God's word all along. And if you're not at that point where you can admit it, then you haven't been listening, and you're not listening to the voice of God, or you would be under conviction for that lost condition you're in. Just a simple belief in the soul of the death, the burial, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. that it took to make this salvation possible, and in asking the Lord to forgive you and save you. Would you do that right now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this New Testament truth that's been clearly presented physically in the form of this story in Esther chapter 7. Lord, I pray it's given us a better understanding of what's going on in our life, of the problems, the difficulties we keep having. Lord, would you open our spiritual eyes and understanding from your word? And then, Lord, would you give us the spiritual gumption to do what we know we have to do, but we keep waiting, like Esther did, for you to do something. And you're waiting on us because you've already told us what you expect. So, Lord, this morning, those that are lost, I pray today they would stop putting it off and realize their desperate need of forgiveness before it's too late. And those of us that are saved, that we'd get busy doing what you've called us to do and saved us to be, to carry out your will and your purpose in the place and in the time that you have us in. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy that's found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we never not do what we're supposed to and just presume upon that grace and forgiveness. But Lord, may we with a zeal and a love for you minister to those that are lost with the gospel and to those that are saved with discipleship and fellowship in this word. Thank you for our church. Lord, continue to hedge us about so that we can do this mission, this commission that you've called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.